Thank you again, Ivor, for your welcome. And it's a great privilege, as I've said every night, but I really do mean that, to be with you here in Macrofelt. And I've had the chance to get to know at least casually some of you. And that's also been a great privilege. And perhaps we'll have a chance to meet more of you tonight and over the weekend. By the way, Ivor was mentioning CDs. You will know that there is a money-back guarantee with those CDs. If they don't put you to sleep in 5 minutes, you will get your money back. So they're very good for those of you with insomnia. I, for many years of my life, was a teacher. In fact, I've spent a lot of my time involved in teaching, and I still try to teach down in the Irish Bible Institute church history. And examinations have been part and parcel of my life, and I'm sorry to bring this up with the young folk here tonight, but examinations are a big part of your life as well. And almost all of us at some times have had to sit down in an examination room, and whether it's just the highway code for our driving test, our school or college exams, we've had that challenge. And you know how it is when people set exams, and that's the job I have to do sometimes. Sometimes they give you a choice. They say, you know, answer 5 out of 8 questions. And the great thing about that is you can probably leave out 2 or 3 subjects in your preparation. You don't have to learn everything. So if it's biology, it may be the lungs or the heart or the respiratory system, whatever it may be, you make your choice and you can leave out the other. So it's great when they give you a choice. But sometimes examiners do a nasty thing. They give you what's called a compulsory question. And it will say at the top of the exam paper, answer question 1 and 4 others. So you may have 10 questions altogether. You have a choice of 10, but you must answer question 1. It's compulsory. If you miss out on it, you fail the whole exam. You can miss out on some of the others. That won't matter, but question 1 is the compulsory question. And in many ways, that's how it is with our lives. There are so many questions that confront us in life, and many of them are relatively trivial. We were talking about some fairly trivial things last night before and after the service, whether or not Liverpool would... tomorrow I think it's Arsenal and Chelsea, isn't it? But it was Liverpool in the Champions League. Who's going to win? Who's going to win the Champions League? Who's going to win the Rugby World Cup? All of these things are really interesting and they fill in time, but the truth is they're not really all that important. Our lives don't stand or fall in who will win the Rugby World Cup. Those are trivial questions. Then there are many important questions in life. For example, what career will I follow? What subjects will I choose at school? Will I get married? And if so, who will my partner be? And all of those things are very important because they shape the whole direction of our lives. And yet there is only one compulsory question that God gives us. Only one question upon which our lives stand or fall in this life and for all eternity. And if we don't answer this question right, it doesn't matter what we've done about all the others, we have failed completely. What is that question? Well, it's not, are you a good person or a bad person? It's not, are you a churchgoer or a non-churchgoer? It's not, are you a Roman Catholic or a Protestant? It's not, are you from a unionist background or a nationalist or Republican background? All of those things are ultimately irrelevant. It's not even if you steered a straight course in life or have I made a complete mess and let myself down. It's none of those questions. It's this one question that Pontius Pilate had to answer. God has so ordained it that this is the one question upon which our lives stand or fall. What will I do with Jesus? That's the great theme all the way through the Bible. You remember when Simeon held this little baby in his arms, he said, "This child is set for the rising or the falling of many." People will either rise because of him or they will fall. Jesus put it in terms of light. He said, light has come into the world. And there are one of two things you do about that light. You either come to the light or others stay away from the light, he said, because their deeds were evil. Peter puts it a different way in his epistle. Jesus is like a stone. Either he's the stone upon which we build the foundation of our lives or he's the stone over which we stumble. And then in the latter books of the Bible, speaking about the return of Christ, it says on that final day when Christ returns, there will be two kinds of people: those who love his appearing and those who will wail because of him. God has made Jesus the key. The question is, what will we do about him? That's the one thing upon which God will judge us on that final day. Why? Because, of course, Jesus is God come among us. And what we do about Jesus is what we do about God. Now, to help us answer that question tonight, and in many ways it's a rather simple question, at least on the face of it, it looks like that, doesn't it? We're going to watch Pontius Pilate attempt to answer this question. It's a three-part question, and we look at each of those parts. And we're going to watch Pilate try to answer each part of the question and get all three parts wrong. But let us remind ourselves that it's tonight not him who is answering the question, but it's us. And let me remind you that it's not quite as easy as it looks. You remember how it was on that first Palm Sunday, that the crowds thought it was an easy question. They shouted Hosanna on that Palm Sunday. But a few days later, they changed their minds and they were shouting, this very same people, crucify him. Their first response was merely a superficial thing, an emotional thing, and it didn't last at all. And some people respond in the emotion of, say, weeks like this. They come to a meeting and they're emotionally moved and they make a superficial response and it comes to nothing. No, this is a question that we really need to think about. It's not as easy as it appears. Let me just incidentally tell you a little bit about Pontius Pilate that you don't find in the Bible. It's interesting sometimes to look at what secular history tells us about the people in the Bible, and it sheds a little bit of light on the kind of dilemmas that they faced. Pilate was what in Northern Ireland here we would call a secretary of state. He really represented the Roman government in Israel. He had been a very successful administrator back in Rome. He had been promoted to this particular position, but rather like the job that the Secretary of State of Northern Ireland is given, it's not one that everybody wants because the people are rather troublesome. They were at least in Palestine at this point of time because they had rebelled some years before under a man called Judas Maccabeus. They wanted rid of Roman rule, and they were looking for a Messiah to come and rid them of the Roman overlords. So there was a tension in the country. Pilate represented that Roman rule in Israel, and it was a pretty tense kind of place, and he was very nervous of anything that even gave a hint of rebellion. Now, we are also told by secular history that he wanted to build an aqueduct over a particular river sort of to carry water to the troops, and the project ran out of money, and he borrowed money from the temple treasury. And that caused riots in Jerusalem, and they lasted for several days. And he's had to send in his heavy squad, and several Jewish people were put to death in the temple. And it's probably what is referred to in Luke's gospel when blood was shed in the temple. And so he had a very bad reputation among the Jewish people. And then to make matters worse, he camped his troops right in the temple precincts. And on their shields and on their weapons were symbols of Caesar. And as far as the Jewish people were concerned, it was idolatrous, these images being brought into the temple. And again, riots erupted lasting several weeks. And in fact, the leaders were hauled in before the Roman authorities and before Pilate, and they were warned that they would be put to death if they didn't stop this rioting. And we're told that the leaders stood before Pilate and said, look, you can kill us if you want, but we will not back down until you remove these things from our temple. And eventually he backed down. And we read that a letter came from Caesar to Pilate saying, look, if you don't get your house in order, we're bringing you back. Your job is finished. So here was a man under pressure. He was a man who had a particular job, but if he acted in the wrong way, his career was over. He knew that Jesus was a good man. We read that, and even his wife said, look, leave this man alone. He's innocent. He knew that. But at the same time, he did not want to offend the Jewish leaders and risk his career. So that's the kind of background that lies behind this question. What will I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? As I said a moment ago, it's a three-part question. Let's take each part in turn. First of all, the first part is, which kingdom will I choose? Notice what he said to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? In fact, he asked that question several times over, are you a king? Pilate understood this issue as one of sovereignty. Of course, he was thinking about the sovereignty of Rome and the sovereignty of this state of Israel, and this nervousness they had about a Messiah causing a rebellion. And I don't need to tell you that here in this island, we are obsessed with sovereignty. It's what in history is called the Irish question. And that's why this province is such a divided province. It's an issue of sovereignty. Who will rule? And that's the thing we talk about, and it exercises all of us. And however important that question may be, it is nowhere near as important as another issue of sovereignty that Jesus here speaks about. And that is between two other kingdoms in conflict. What Jesus calls the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. One led by the prince of this world and the other under the kingly rule of Jesus. And you and I are in either one of those kingdoms. From the day we are born, we're born into what the Bible calls the kingdom of darkness. We're under another rule. We're part of that rebellious human race that said to God, we don't want you to rule over us. We're all in that kingdom. And the operating principle of that kingdom is that I run my own life. I'm my own boss. I do it my way. If that's what you think about your life, then that's the evidence of which kingdom you're in. Jesus came into this world to reestablish the kingdom of God, to bring men and women under the kingly rule of God again, into that kingdom of heaven, a kingdom, incidentally, that will never be shaken, the Bible says. The kingdoms of this world will be swept away. But there's coming a day when at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, willingly or unwillingly, that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. To become a Christian, according to Paul, is to transfer kingdoms. He says to some people, you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And that happens when we acknowledge our rebellion and surrender, lay down our arms, and bow the knee to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? I surrender to you as my Lord and as my King and as my God. And so that was the question facing Pilate. Which kingdom would he choose? The crowds made up their mind. They said, we do not want this man to rule over us. And Pilate, out of fear, sided with the crowd. Here's the first part of the question. And he got it wrong. But it's you and I who have to answer that question tonight. Who will rule in our lives? Will we bow and surrender to the kingly rule of God's Son, Jesus Christ? The second part of the question is a question not so much of kingship, but of friendship. When John tells this very same story, we read that from that time Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the crowds kept shouting, if you let this man go, you will no longer be a friend of Caesar. So which friendship was he going to choose? Friendship with Christ or friendship with Caesar? Remember again, he had nothing at all against Jesus. He recognized his innocence. He wanted to let him go. He knew he was a good man. He knew what he ought to do. But how would Caesar react? To lose career for the sake of Christ was a bridge too far for Pilate. And I think that's the attitude of many people, many of us who come to church. We recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. Here's a truly good man. Here's the best man who ever lived. Here's someone who deserves my allegiance. Here's one who I know came into this world and died in my place so that I could be reconciled to God. But what if choosing Jesus would risk my friendship with my boyfriend or my girlfriend or a family member? What would my friends think at work if I became a Christian? What if I had to face the ribbing of friends when I go back to my business or my college or my school? How then, which friendship would be more important? That's how we think, isn't it? And in many ways, it's somewhat pathetic. I remember playing rugby with a very good friend. He was an excellent rugby player, a big guy who was absolutely physically fearless. He would lie down in front of a pack of forwards coming towards him, and he would get up again, and nothing would shake him. But many times he'd heard the gospel. And I remember sitting with him on a bus and talking about these things. And we talked about why was it that he wasn't a Christian. And the simple reason was what his colleagues would think about him. He had tremendous physical courage, but no moral courage. He hadn't the courage of his convictions. We read that the very first Christians were faithful unto death. Nothing would shake them. No matter what those around them said, they stood for Jesus Christ to the point of death. There's a lovely story of an old man called Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, which is in Turkey today, what we would call Turkey today. And he was hauled before the crowds, and he was told to deny Jesus Christ at 86 years old. He said, "These 86 years I have served him, who has loved me and been loyal to me. How can I deny him now?" And at 86, he was burned at the stake. I remember meeting a young girl some years ago called Maria from the Czech Republic. It was before the time that the communist regime fell, the Berlin Wall fell. She was still under the communist regime, but she had come out for a student Christian conference, and she was given a choice in Czech Republic at that time. Either you deny Jesus Christ and give up the Christian faith, or it's no university career. That was her choice. University and a decent career, or your Christian faith. She chose to follow Jesus. Jesus said, "Friendship with this world is enmity with God." Again, he said, "If anybody's ashamed of me in this age, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory." So you see, the question is a matter of friendship. Wonderful thing to have friends. But whose friendship is more important? The friendship of God's Son, or what other people think about us? The third part of the question is a little bit different. It's about whether or not you and I want to be clean on the inside or on the outside, where people see us. Notice what Pilate did when the question was getting too difficult for him. We're told that he took a basin of water and he washed his hands. And he said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." If you like, he tried to duck the question. He mistakenly thought that somehow he could wash away his guilt with water. But his guilt was really that of a heart that had said no to Jesus Christ, God's Son. And all the water in Israel could not have washed away his guilt. In fact, standing before him was the only one who could, the one that John the Baptist said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Only he could have cleansed Pilate inwardly. And you and I can cover up our guilty hearts, the hearts that have said no to Jesus Christ, that have turned our backs on him. We may come to church with a good suit. We may be baptized with water. We may have a veneer of a good life, but it's covering up that heart that has said no to him. And at the end of the day, Pilate may as well have joined the crowds and shouted, "Crucify him," because the outcome was exactly the same. We're told that at the end of it all, he handed him over to be crucified. He chose to look well on the outside, but he refused that cleansing of heart that only Jesus Christ, God's Son, can give. Which is more important to you? How other people see you, or what God sees on the inside? Here's a very interesting question that people have debated, and I'm sure you can think of different answers to this question. Who was it who actually crucified Jesus? Was it the Jews who rejected him for envy? Was it the soldiers who put him to death out of duty? Was it the crowds who shouted for his blood out of ignorance or out of peer pressure? Was it Pilate who handed him over out of fear and cowardice? I think those answers are all partially true. And here's another answer. It's a little children's hymn. It says, "It was my pride and hardness that nailed him to the tree. Those cruel nails, O Saviour, were driven in by me. It was your sin and my sin that nailed him to the tree." But even that's not the whole story. Who put Jesus on the cross? Well, the Bible emphatically says it was God who put him on the cross. Do you remember how Peter puts it on the day of Pentecost? He said, "You crucified him with the help of evil men, but it was by the determinate plan and foreknowledge of God." So let's not go away tonight thinking poor Jesus, as if he was somehow a hapless victim. He said, "I lay down my life willingly." He went willingly to the cross. He chose to go there. In fact, you remember how he put it? "Father, what shall I pray? Save me from this hour? No, for this reason I came to this hour." We read again that he could have called 10,000 angels, but as the hymn says, he chose to die alone on Calvary. And the reason was simply this: there was no other way to save you and to save me. Remember what the robber said, "Save yourself and us." And that was a thing Jesus could not do. It was either save himself or save us. As the girls were singing tonight, he sacrificed himself that we could be saved. And perhaps there's one other answer to the question. It was love which nailed him to the cross. "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." He was not a victim. Let's not feel sorry for Jesus tonight, because that is not the emotion that the cross is meant to raise. The question is, what will we do about Jesus, the Son of God, who willingly loved us and gave himself for us? And perhaps Pilate's biggest mistake of all, and it could be your mistake and mine as well, his biggest mistake was to imagine that he was the judge and that Jesus was a judged one. Somehow he thought that Jesus was on trial, not him. But in fact, in this incident, it's Pilate who's on trial. He's the one today that we look at, and we look at how he failed this question. And he was standing before the one who's the judge of all the earth. And tonight we could make the mistake of thinking it's about Pilate, but it's not. It's about us. What are we going to do about this question? What will I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And again, when I used to mark examinations, I realized there are at least three ways that you can fail an exam. You can put down the wrong answer. That's the way to fail the exam. And that's what the crowds did. They said, "Crucify him." They had no interest in him at all. There's another way to fail an exam, and that is to put down no answer. That's what Pilate wanted to do, to wash his hands of the question. There was a billboard in Glasgow some years ago, outside a church, and it said this: "What must I do to be lost?" And down below it, it gave a single word: answer nothing. Just do nothing. Just try to avoid the question. That's a way to fail this exam. Or we may intend to give the right answer, but leave it too late. I remember one day standing outside a college where I used to teach, and there was a young girl called Jenny in my class, and one of the things part of a teacher tries to do is to anticipate the questions that are going to come up in the final exams. You try to work out what the state are going to set as an exam for that year. And you try to gen up the students on those subjects so that they're really strong and the ones that are likely to come up. It doesn't always work, but in this particular year, the things that we had guessed were coming up did come up. And I was so pleased with this young girl, Jenny. She wasn't the strongest student. All the questions suited her. But there was a compulsory question, and it suited her. And when I stood outside the exam room and saw them coming out, I found her afterwards thinking she's going to be delighted, but she was in tears. And I never forget what she said to me. She said, "Sir, I knew the answer, but I left it too late." She didn't leave herself time to answer that most important question. She left it too late. That's a way to fail this question. That's why the Bible urges us today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. We can leave the answer too late. But thank God there are others in the New Testament who had to face the same question. They recognized Jesus for who he was. And they gave their answer by bowing the knee and acknowledging him as their God and Lord and Savior. The centurion, this soldier standing by, said, "Surely this is the Son of God." Thomas, that we thought about last night, said, "My Lord and my God." Even that thief beside him on the cross said, "Lord, don't forget me. Include me in your kingdom." And in those moments, in those seconds, he was transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. That salvation was only a prayer away. He made that prayer, and in those moments, he transferred kingdoms. So, here we are tonight in this exam of life. Many questions that you and I face. But there's only one compulsory question. Here it is. What will I do with Jesus? It's a question of kingship. Who will rule my life? It's a question of friendship. Whose friendship is more important, the friendship of God or of this world? And it's a question of appearances. Do I want to be clean only on the outside? Or can I say with that lovely old hymn, "Wash me, Savior, or I die"? Tonight, it's not Pilate who has to answer. It's you and it's me. What will I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Let's take a moment to pray, and then Ivor will announce our last hymn.